This is the last Sunday of Advent, and it's appropriate that we look at the doctrine of the deity of Christ as it is expressed in an understanding of the virgin birth. Now, we have been looking in the last few weeks at the two passages in the Gospels, that of Matthew and Luke, which are the two passages that address the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7. We're told that Christ would be born of a virgin. And in Luke's account, we're told that the Holy Spirit would overshadow the Virgin Mary. And you remember that when the angel announced to Mary that she would give birth to a child, she asked the obvious question, how can this be, since I have never had any relationship with a man? And the angel then confirms what Luke records for us, that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Now, what does that mean? Contrary to Mormonism, it does not mean that the Holy Spirit took the form of some kind of person. Mormonism teaches that Adam appeared to Mary, the same Adam who was in the garden, and that he had intimate intercourse with her. Now, of course, if that happens, there's no virgin birth at all. It's nonsense. And as I documented in the sermon notes, this is exactly what Mormonism teaches. And so when they say we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, they do so tongue in cheek. It was unique in the sense that the father of Jesus was this being known as Adam God. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. But I want to focus your attention this morning on two passages in the book of Hebrews that underscore the essential necessity of the virgin birth. First one is found in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, where the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who were through fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angel he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being also tempted. Now, you'll note how the passage says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus was subject to all the human limitations that you and I endure. For example, he had to mature. He did not come as Adam did, directly by the creative hand of God, but was born. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus grew and matured and displayed wisdom as a child. He had to learn how to walk, how to talk. This is part of what the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that we have looked at numerous times, but let me recite it for you again. We're told there that Jesus Christ, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself of no reputation. By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human form and found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. People speak of the cross and the humiliation of Christ's passion. And it truly was. You may have seen the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, in which he tries to capture the physical agony that was part of being crucified by the Romans. Indeed, it was atrocious. But Paul is not highlighting that simply, abstracted from the fact that his humiliation took place at his incarnation. Here, the eternal Son of God stoops and he humbles himself. He humbles himself to endure all of the things that the Creator should not be part of. He becomes a servant. He becomes a man. Some people wonder, did Jesus ever get sick? Sometimes people associate sickness with sin. The writer of the Hebrews says that he is acquainted with grief. In fact, behind the book of Hebrews is that majestic passage in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. In Hebrews chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, we read these words: "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He was made like his brethren with one exception. He was, we're told, without sin. He had no taint of original sin." You say, what is that? What is original sin? That is one of the most neglected but most important Christian doctrines. It teaches by virtue of Adam's fall, all of humanity has been corrupted by sin. The stream has been polluted. And all those who are of Adam, descended from Adam by natural generation, have the virus of original sin as part of their nature. We not only have corrupted depravity, but Adam's sin in and of itself is something for which we're liable for. But that, we're told that Jesus was without sin. You see, the virgin birth, or more precisely, the virgin conception of Christ, teaches that Jesus was not born in the same fashion, or was not conceived in the same fashion as the rest of humanity. He did not have an earthly father. Now, I will not go into the details of how sin is transmitted. The notion that by the act of procreation itself, sin is transmitted, is not something the Bible teaches. It's not something physical. Rather, it is something that affects us. So that sin, as David could say in the Psalms, he was something that he was born a sinner. He did not learn how to sin. He did not have to have sin demonstrated so that he could in turn imitate it. Sin was something that David said was part of the process of becoming a human being in this world. But then we're told that David's son had no sin, neither original nor by virtue of his own acts. See, the writer is telling us that Jesus is able to sympathize with us because he is familiar by virtue of his human nature. Jesus could grieve. We know that because the shortest verse of the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. Jesus could experience weariness. He could experience hunger, thirst. All these things we read in the Gospels that describe the man Jesus point to the fact that he was in no way exempt from the limitations that ordinary human beings have, with one exception. He had no sin. He never once, think about this, violated the law of God by omission or commission. He, and he only, loved the Lord his God with all his heart and his fellow man as himself. He never once broke the law internally or externally. Now, how is that? Well, the uniqueness about the virgin birth is it teaches us that a supernatural person comes into this world in a supernatural fashion. Sometimes we're told that Jesus was exempt from the kind of things that we are exposed to by virtue of living in a fallen world. But Jesus likewise lived in a fallen world. Jesus could trip. As a child, he had to learn how to walk. And if any of you have had children, you all have experienced, especially with boys, clumsiness, falling down, hitting their head. Jesus worked alongside of Joseph, his father, in the sense that he is the son of Joseph, virtue of the fact that he is the son of Mary. He worked as a carpenter. Do you think Jesus ever whacked his thumb with a hammer? Yes, that's not sinful. You see, part of the incarnation teaches us that Jesus willingly subjected himself to these limitations. And as the passage Jeff read this morning, there was also an aspect of his voluntarily surrendering certain prerogatives by virtue of being an incarnate son, so that he could say, I do not know the exact time of my second coming. The Father alone knows that. This does not mean that Jesus ceased to be anything that he was before he became man, but it simply means that in his incarnation, there is an aspect of his humiliation that requires him to be dependent upon his Father. The virgin birth teaches us that Jesus is fully man and fully God. All wrong concepts of the person of Christ stem from a denial of the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. And this is something else you must know. Once we go astray in understanding the significance of the incarnation, once we confuse the person of Christ, then what he did as a Savior is directly impacted. This miracle, wrote Machen in his famous book on the virgin birth, is one of the things that will show the child to be rightly called holy and Son of God. The term Son of God is used in a most lofted sense. It does not designate the promised child merely as the Messiah, though sometimes the Messiah was called the Son of God. The term is used here in a unique and stupendous sense. This is the Son of God. If Jesus Christ is in fact God incarnate, something that the church has professed for centuries, then we must likewise insist that Jesus is more than just a great religious leader, or maybe even greater than a Buddha or a Muhammad. Those individuals did not receive worship and did not require it. Jesus did accept worship. And when those of his disciples worshiped him, he did not rebuke them. Do you remember the account in the book of Revelation when John has the vision of things to come, and there is an angel that appears to him, and John is so overwhelmed by the presence of angels that he falls down to worship this creature. And the angel reprimands him. Do not do that. Worship God and God alone. But Jesus, not only in the Gospels, whenever worship is offered to him, he accepts it. Meaning, he understood who he was, even as the incarnate Son. He was the second person of the Trinity. Historically, this uniqueness resides in his birth, his obedient life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, ascension, and present session at the Father's right hand. That is, the person of Christ that we read about in the Gospels is this unique person who comes into human history in a unique way. He comes to save His people from their sins, and as such, He must be free from even the slightest taint of sin. This is why we're told that Jesus is unblemished. There was no fault. There was no error. Jesus comes into the world perfectly to save sinners who are anything but perfect. And so Paul tells us that He humbled Himself and became obedient to His Father throughout His life, culminating in His death. We speak repeatedly here about Jesus' active obedience, the obedience He displayed during His life, in which He obeyed God's law perfectly as Adam had not. And then we speak of His passive obedience, that He endured the penalty of the broken law, which He had never done, vicariously and in the place of sinners. That's what Spurgeon was talking about when he talks about Jesus' blood and merit. He endures the penalty of the broken law because He is the perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. And His life manifests that over and over again. If Jesus Christ is in fact God incarnate, Jesus must be continued to be proclaimed as the only way to the Father. His name is the only name given under heaven whereby men may be saved, because He is the only one who is uniquely qualified to save sinners by virtue of who He was and what He did. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.